Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. As we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Christ's power over disease, over demons, over the dead, over disaster. And now we see his power today in our text displayed by feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children. It's interesting to know and understand that this is one of two miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this particular miracle. The only other miracle that the Gospel writers all include is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here we see this special miracle, this magnificent miracle by Jesus Christ, and really a miracle of creation, a work of creation in multiplying food. And it'll be interesting to work through this text and try to extract principles out of it that will encourage you and hopefully challenge you. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 10 and read through verse 17, which is our text today. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him, to Jesus, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So he performed some works of healing, the power of healing, here on this particular day that he will feed the 5,000. Now the day was ending. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." You know what they're doing? They're telling Jesus what to do. Isn't that bizarre? But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate, and they not only had food, but were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Let's pray together, please. Father, what a joy it is to open your word, your truth, and to see your mighty works, the works of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we will be in awe of our Savior today, that we will bow the knee to him in our hearts, that we will submit to him in a greater way, that your Holy Spirit will teach us and sanctify the saints and save people that don't know you. Lord, open our eyes, our spiritual eyes and hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In possibilities, everyone can list a few. For example, you can't get blood out of a turnip. At least I've heard that. You can't fly on your own. You can't make something out of nothing. And you can't walk on water. Those things are impossible for us as human beings. However, the word impossible was not in Jesus Christ's vocabulary. For he delighted in the impossible to show that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God himself. So what did he do? He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. He walked on water and performed a multitude of other impossibilities. And in our text today, we're going to see Jesus perform another impressive, seemingly impossible feat. The feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly 25,000 people with women and children. And in reality, that's no big deal for him. For you see, he is God. And with God, nothing is impossible. Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now my point is, a God who can speak the world into existence has no problem feeding 25,000 people, right? No problem. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." The Lord God Jehovah says 10 verses later in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And what's the answer? No. No. And it's encouraging to know that we have a Lord who has unlimited power. Because of that, the only impossibilities that we face in our lives as believers are things that are outside of the will of God. Everything else is possible through Christ. Everything that's inside of His will and what He has ordained. For Paul would say in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now I bring that up because many times in our vocabulary, in the words that we communicate, our vocabulary doesn't convey that confidence in Christ's power. We use words like can't, won't work, ridiculous, hopeless, and impossible. And I realize that a lot of things we face from a horizontal perspective that are inside the will of God look impossible to us. But we forget the vertical perspective, the upward perspective, the eternal perspective. And what is that? Well, in Luke 18:27, Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." That's the eternal, vertical, upward perspective. And I wonder this morning, what is on your list of impossibilities that are inside the will of God? What are they? A wayward child? Your job or lack of one? Your finances? Your marriage? Your relationship with your parents? Victory over a sinful habit? What is it? Well, let me remind you again, the only things that are impossible are the things that are outside of the will of God. My point being, there's always hope for that seemingly impossible situation, the things that I've just mentioned. And beloved, we need to look at circumstances from the vertical perspective. We need to look at hopeless circumstances from an eternal perspective. Not from a world perspective, a sight perspective, a mathematical perspective, an in-hand perspective, as the disciples did in our text today. And brothers and sisters, many times it's our lack of faith, our lack of trust in Christ's power, our lack of obedience and commitment to Christ's word that limits Christ's workings in our lives. And let me say, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. Don't think that for a moment. Or possibility thinking. Or name it and claim it. Or health, wealth, and prosperity, false religion. And even asking amiss. You know, sometimes, as James communicated in James 4, 2, and 3, you have not because you ask not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust, to ask selfishly. And so I'm not talking about those things that revolve around our will and our ways and what we want and our desires. I'm talking about God's desires. I'm talking about God's will here. And I clarify that because sometimes when you talk about miracles and the possibilities, automatically you're classified in one of those camps of health and wealth and prosperity, etc. But I'm talking about biblical thinking. I'm talking about vertical thinking, about an eternal perspective, which Christ desired for his disciples to have, but they didn't in our text today. And this morning we want to start to learn the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. And that is, Christ's specialty is impossibilities. And because of that, I've titled the message today, Dinner Impossible. Not Restaurant Impossible, but Dinner Impossible. And from the disciples' perspective, feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish looked impossible. That wasn't enough to feed them. And it wasn't. And when Jesus told them to give everybody something to eat, it looked like mission impossible. But it should not have, in light of all the things they saw Jesus do over the last year and a half. All the miracles that he performed in front of their eyes, even that day, earlier in the day, in healing people. With Christ, mission impossible turned into mission accomplished. To help us see that, we'll look at 3 things by God's grace today. Number 1, the desire of Christ for privacy, and then to minister to the multitudes, verses 10 and 11. Number 2, the dullness, the spiritual dullness of the disciples, verses 12 through 14a. And number 3, the display of Christ's power, verses 14b through verse 17. And with those 3 points to direct our study, look at verse 10, where we'll start to see our first point this morning, the desire of Christ. Look at Luke 9:10 with me, please. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to Christ, of all that they had done. Taking them with him, Christ, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now here in verse 10, the 12 apostles return from their short-term mission trip where Jesus sent them out into Galilee to preach the gospel and to heal, what we studied last Sunday in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. He sent them out. The apprenticeship part of just watching him was over. Now he sends them out, and now they're returning in our text today. And according to Mark 6, 30 and 31, the parallel companion text to our passage in Luke 9, the disciples needed some time to rest and recover, some R&R, after they returned to report to Jesus how their mission trip went. For Mark 6, 30 and 31 says, you can see it on the screen, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Jared read this for us earlier. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. That's how busy they were. Now, it appears that the 12 were exhausted. For after they returned from this trip, they were being peopled to death. That so many people were coming to them, they didn't even have time again to eat. And Jesus, seeing their fatigue, says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place to rest a while. And so Jesus and the 12 go on a retreat. They get into a boat, according to Mark 6:32, and go to a secluded place by themselves to a city called Bethsaida. And the 12 needed some time alone with Jesus. They needed some rest, some relaxation. And one quick application here, and that is, rest is obviously important, especially as you're working with a lot of people like the 12 or working a lot of hours. It's a drain sometimes. And so you come apart and rest a while, or you come apart. Rest and refreshment are important. And sometimes it's very hard to be able to get the rest that you need. However, there is an extreme to that, and that is some people live for rest. They live for leisure, and even in a sense live and worship leisure. And yet rest is important, but working hard for the Lord and our families is also required. And like everything else, people have a tendency to go to extremes, like with sleep and rest. On one hand, our bodies definitely and clearly need sleep. Our bodies need to recharge. But on the other hand, some people sleep too much and love sleep to the degree they sleep more than they should and waste a lot of time. So what I'm trying to say is there's a biblical balance here. Get rest. But on the other hand, Proverbs 20, verse 13 says, "Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread." And in an agricultural culture, what do you have? If you sleep all the time, you're not going to eat. Open your eyes. You'll be satisfied with bread. In fact, in Proverbs 26, 14, it says, "As the door turneth upon the hinges, so doth the slothful," the lazy person, "upon his bed." The alarm goes off, and he just turns over, goes back to bed. He pushes the snooze alarm again, wakes up, the alarm goes off, he doesn't wake up, he rolls over again. As the door turns upon its hinges, as the door goes back and forth, so does the slothful person upon his bed. Just roll back and forth, go back to sleep, go back to sleep, go back to sleep. Loving sleep that way. Now what is the lesson? Rest, but don't obsess with sleep. Retreat, vacation, but don't regress and live for leisure is the idea. Jesus took his disciples apart. They were not even having time to eat. They needed some rest. They needed some relaxation. They needed time with Jesus to be have their spiritual tanks filled up. With that said in mind, in verse 10, look at verse 11 with me, please. "But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." Now, our Lord's departure from Bethsaida with the 12 did not go unnoticed. The time that they went to get apart, to come apart and rest a while. In fact, the crowds were aware of this development and followed Jesus. And what they do is they followed Jesus on foot from the surrounding cities and met up with him. And get this, because Jesus went to Bethsaida in a boat, which I made reference to earlier in one of the other parallel gospels, the people ran there, they ran there and beat him there. For Mark 6:33 says, "The people saw them going, the disciples, the 12, and Jesus. And many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him." They got there ahead of him. Now, they were not following Jesus because they loved him at this point. For according to John chapter 6, verse 2, the parallel text in John, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They saw all these miracles. So they were following him for that reason. That was their only hope in many cases, to be healed by Jesus. So basically, they're going after Jesus to be healed or have a loved one healed. Or watch the signs he performed. Obviously, few came for what Jesus could do for them spiritually. But in spite of that, Jesus had compassion on them. For it says in Luke 9:11, Jesus welcomed them. That's pretty amazing. You know, he's thinking about his disciples. He wants to retreat with them. And he cares for them, but also he cares for the multitude, and he'll have compassion on them. He puts the needs of the multitudes over even his own needs. And he saw their spiritual need. For in Mark's parallel passage, in Mark 6:34, it says, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. And my response is, oh, what a Savior. The compassion, the love. He knew why they were following him. But he still would speak to them. He would teach them about the kingdom of God. He would heal them. Jesus in compassion meets their physical need. He heals and he wants to meet their greatest need, their spiritual need. So he teaches. He speaks to them about the kingdom of God. And in summary, in verses 10 and 11 of Luke 9, we see our compassionate Savior who moves from a desire to be alone with his disciples, to a desire to minister to the multitudes and minister to both groups and take care of them. Which leads us to our second point today, the dullness. It's interesting here, the spiritual dullness of the 12. Look at verse 12 with me, please. Now the day was ending. Been a long day. And the 12 came and said to him, to Jesus, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." Now the Jews had two periods of evening. One from 3 to 6 p.m. and the other from 6 to 9 p.m. And the phrase, "the day was ending," here in verse 12, and in the parallel text in Matthew 14, 15, "when it was evening," refers to the first evening, which was just prior to sunset. Now, because of the lateness of the day, the disciples were concerned about what the crowd would have to eat. For you see, the place was desolate, a deserted place, a remote place, many miles from the nearest town. And the time was already past for the evening meal. So the disciples tell Jesus what to do. Now, from John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, we learn that Jesus brought up the matter of feeding the multitude much earlier, actually, in the day. For in John 6, 5 and 6, it says, "Even while the great multitudes was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?'" This is earlier in the day now. "And Jesus did not ask Philip the question in order to get advice, but to," get this, "test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do." There's no speculation here. This is what Jesus said in John 6, 5 and 6. Earlier in the day, he talks to Philip. "We need to feed these people. What are we going to do?" He was testing him. Philip was from that area and would most likely have known what food would have been available. But Jesus, testing his faith, wanted Philip to look to him rather than to human and earthly resources. But unfortunately, Philip and the rest of the 12 were more awed at the magnitude of the crowd than the magnitude of Jesus' power. Well, time goes by as we go back to Luke 9:12, to our text. Evening is approaching, and the disciples' solution is send the multitudes away. And the dullness of the disciples is shown here, for they again will tell Jesus what to do. They told Jesus where he was, what time it was, and what he should do. And that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? To tell God, the Son of God, you know, where they're at, I think he was well aware of that. What time it was, I think that he knew that. And what he should do. Obviously, he knew what to do. I mean, humans acting like God, the Son, is not aware of what's going on or aware of these people's needs, that's pretty bizarre. They are going to tell God what to do. Yet, as we think of that, that's no different when we act like God is not aware of what's going on around us in our lives, and we try to tell him what to do. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? He's the creator, and we're the creature. "Lord, you don't understand. This has to happen, Lord, right now." And we try to twist his arm to get our will rather than to submit to him for his will and trust him. You ever done that before? Our problem is a lack of trust and a lack of knowing God. For to know him and his being and character is to know that he's loving and compassionate and faithful. He's immutable. He's righteous. He's good. He's just. He's holy. He's patient. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He is merciful. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent and he is omnipresent. And because of who he is worthy of our trust in his character in being as faithful God. So who are we to tell God to yield to our will in what we want? Well, the disciples tell Jesus what to do. But notice what Jesus tells them to do. Look at verse 13 with me, please. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Now, Jesus told the disciples, they don't need to go away. Speaking of the multitude, we don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat. And the verb give here is in the imperative mood in the Greek, so it's a command. A command. And they probably were blown away, although they should not have been, for who gave them the command? Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, himself. And obviously who Jesus was at this point does not enter their minds. They have spiritual amnesia. And all the miracles they saw him do for at least a year and a half, that doesn't come to their mind at this point. In fact, even miracles he did on that day in verse 11 did not count. There was a huge, huge disconnect. For what is their response in the rest of verse 13, which further reveals their dullness? Well, this was dinner impossible in their eyes. I mean, how could they feed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Which, by the way, was the lunch of a young boy, according to John's Gospel in John 6:9. 5 loaves and 2 fish were not enough to feed the 12, let alone upwards to 25,000 people. Yet, from our vantage point, from our viewpoint, it would seem to have required so little faith for the disciples for Jesus to do a miracle. I mean, they just saw one after another. For remember, up to this time, Jesus has raised the dead. We've already studied that in Luke. Turned water into wine in John. Cast out demons, cleansed lepers, stilled the sea, and healed a multitude of people. What I'm saying is, what a short memory. And even again that day, what they saw. And they were like a person who stands in front of Niagara Falls and asks where they can find a drink. Beloved, they were face to face with a supreme power in the universe. And yet had spiritual memory loss. They knew what he did, but they didn't act like it. And had anyone asked them if Jesus could do such a thing, their answer would have been an unhesitating and unanimous, "Well, of course he can." But even when prompted by Jesus' suggestion, they only saw their own lack instead of his sufficiency, his power. They were looking at their situation only with their human eyes and only at human resources, much as we do too much. I mean, we would look at that situation and say, "Well, we'll have to go to Giant Eagle and buy a lot of food. It's going to take a lot of money in our day." But remember, they were in a remote place. So they have what they have, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they're to feed 25,000, upwards to 25,000 people. Well, they didn't have a lot of money. And they didn't have a lot of resources. And how many people would they be feeding? Look at verse 14a. Again, "For there were about 5,000 men." Now, how many people were there? Again, 5,000 men plus women and children, according to Matthew 14:21. It adds the women and children. So again, upwards of 25,000 people, for Jewish families were large. I mean, if you take an average of a husband, a wife, and 3 children, you'd come up with 25,000. Then if you have the single people there, if you have a family of 3 to 5 children, 25,000 is not out of the realm of possibility here. It's really not an exaggeration. But again, for the apostles, this is dinner impossible. There is dullness. So it's time for the display of Jesus' power, which is our last point today. Look back at verse 14 with me, please. "For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. Now, before Jesus displays his great power of multiplying food, creating food, he gives a command to the 12 that must have been shocking. Have the people sit down in groups of about 50 each. And Mark 6:40 notes that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. No contradiction here, but more detail of about 50, as it says in our text. Not exactly 50, but about 50. So groups of 50 to 100. And certainly organizing the crowd like that would make it easier for 12 men to serve 5,000 men, plus women and children. However, the shock from the 12 must have been, serve them what? What are we going to serve them? For the apostles just finished telling Jesus that they had nothing with which to feed them but the 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, they could have said, why are we having all these people sit down? We just told you, we don't have enough food. But what do they do? Well, look at verse 15 with me, please. They did so and had them all sit down. Now, despite their obvious questions and misgivings, the 12 obeyed the Lord and had all the people sit down. And their obedience at this point showed their love for the Lord and some trust. For this command of Jesus to have them sit down, the imperative mood again in the Greek, is obeyed, even though they didn't understand what was going on. And as I said last Sunday, and I want to remind you of this, beloved, obedience is always the right response to a command of Jesus and shows our love for him even when it doesn't make sense. The temperature of our love for Jesus Christ is always measured by the thermometer of obedience. If we love a lot, we're going to obey a lot. If we love a little, we just, what? Obey a little. So it's always the right response, even when we can't figure it out. It's trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, the 12 obey. And after the multitudes are seated, we see Jesus' power, his great power on display. Look at verse 16 with me, please. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, to his Father, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, before Jesus breaks the loaves and performs this miracle of creation and gives the food to the disciples to distribute, he looks up to heaven and blesses the food. And the word for blessed is the Greek word eulogeo, eulogeo, from which we get our English word, that's why I've given you the word, eulogize. And it literally means to praise, to celebrate with praises, to invoke blessings, to consecrate a thing with solemn prayers, to ask God's blessing on a thing. And that's what Jesus did. He blessed the food and in essence gave thanks to his Father to what was about to happen. And beloved, just another quick little application. Let me remind you here that it's important when we sit down for food, we give heartfelt thanks to the one who has provided it. And we don't bless the food, we bless the one who provides the food. And we give thanks to him for giving it to us that we can enjoy it. And I don't mean to be harsh or unkind, but the epitome of ungratefulness for a Christian is to take for granted God's provision and not give him thanks. That's wicked. I mean, when he sustains us and provides for us each and every day as Jehovah Jireh, our provider, and we rattle off a quick prayer just to get it over with because it's the right thing to do, or we don't even pray and give thanks, or maybe we're too embarrassed to do that in front of other people or out in a restaurant. That's the epitome of ungratefulness. Obviously, we live in a land of plenty, and we have a lot of food, and I'm very, very thankful that we can enjoy the variety of foods that we enjoy, but you and I realize that there are a ton of people in the world that can't do what we do 3 or 4 times a day. right? And for us not to give thanks, and I'm saying heartfelt thanks. I remember a pastor years ago telling me about his trip to India, and Greg has been there, and how one of the Indian pastors, when time would come to eat, and with shortages of food in some areas of India, specifically at that time, he would communicate and say he would just continue to give thanks for every bite. So it wasn't, you know, one prayer and, you know, they ate everything. It was just bite after bite. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this food. And thank you, Lord, for this provision. And just going on and on and on because he realized where it came from and was giving thanks. Well, that's, the Lord pauses here. He looks up to heaven and he gives thanks. He gives thanks. He breaks the loaves and fish them and gives them to the disciples who in turn then gave them to the multitudes. And we are not told exactly at what moment the miracle took place. But apparently it was a continuous multiplication that occurred as Jesus creates more and more food created in the Lord's hands as he breaks the bread and the fish, handing it out to the 12. And the 12 walked among the groups distributing the food. And this was not a minimal amount of food, but the best and biggest picnic of all time. For look at verse 17 with me, please, our last verse. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, not only did all the people there eat, but they were satisfied. And the Greek word used for satisfied was used of animals who stayed at the feeding trough until they wanted nothing more to eat. In other words, they're full. They're full. Beyond that, Jesus uses the same term in the Beatitudes, where he promises that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be what? Filled. Satisfied. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So these people were filled. They were satisfied. And because the multiplied barley loaves and fish were divinely created, the satisfaction the people experienced must have been like no other in their lives. The food was perfect. It was probably better than an In-N-Out burger in Southern California. Just a perfect, perfect piece of food. But not only was the food perfect, there were 12 baskets left. Probably one for each of the disciples to eat, since there were 12 disciples, which would have lasted, one of those baskets, looked it up a little bit this week, would have lasted 2 or 3 days for each disciple. Now again, an estimate of 25,000 people being fed that day is not an exaggeration or not out of line. And let me put that amount in perspective for you. It would be like going to our local stadium, Fawcett Stadium, with 2 hot dogs and 5 soft pretzels, and feeding everyone there, which holds 22,375 people. That's what Fawcett Stadium holds. So plus another 2,625 people to make up the 25,000 people. A lot of people. But feeding every one of them, and every one of them being satisfied, and 12 baskets full that were filled, that were left over. What am I trying to say? What a miracle. This is absolutely incredible. Dinner and Mission Impossible made possible by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 more applications in light of our text, and we'll be done. And I want to spend just a little bit of time here to make some applications more. Number one, I want to say we are tempted to think that had we been there that day at Bethsaida, our first thought would have been to ask Jesus to feed the multitudes. I mean, what could have been a more obvious solution than to have the Son of God create food to feed this crowd, just as he created wine for the wedding guests at Cana? That would hardly have been a challenge for the one who spoke the world into existence. Yet, how many times have we faced a crisis that seemed overwhelming and insurmountable and failed to consider the Lord's power? How many times do we push the panic button? How many times do we forget about the Lord and what He can do. And beloved, what I'm trying to say is, we act like God is dead sometimes, or unconcerned, or impotent, and taking us through our crisis, whatever it may be. And on top of that, who is in control of the crisis? The Creator of heaven and earth, sovereign God, who through a miracle saved us, we that truly know Christ. But the crisis comes, and we become Christian atheists, acting like God doesn't exist. And we forget rather than focus. And we look at the situation with physical eyes, with physical sight, rather than with spiritual eyes and spiritual sight. Let us be reminded today that our all-powerful, sovereign God is not only with us in the crisis, but also will cause that crisis to work together for our good. And let us trust Him, focus upon Him, pray to Him, praise Him, and see His power first rather than last, and not allow spiritual amnesia to overwhelm us. And let us, by God's grace, not be in awe of the magnitude of the crisis, but in the magnitude of our great God, and trust Him. Let us learn from the disciples that dinner impossible in our eyes is mission possible in the plan of our great God. Number two, one of the reasons this miracle of Jesus has such a special place in our hearts is that it speaks to so many of our needs. Yet after everything else is said about this passage, the main lesson is simply this: all we really need is Jesus Christ. And I'm taking a point from Philip Ryken's commentary on Luke, and I quote, it's a long quote, bear with me, but it's so good I didn't want to mess it up with my words just to communicate it directly to you. The quote: the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 met people's physical needs. In fact, once they had tasted the bread that Jesus provided, they wanted to eat it all the time. They wanted breakfast next morning. In the Gospel of John, Jesus accuses them of only coming to Him for physical food. You are seeking Me, He said, because you ate your fill of the loaves, in John 6:26. But if that is all that people wanted, they were missing the point. Do not labor for the food that perishes, Jesus went on to say, but for the food that endures to eternal life, in John 6:27, parallel text. In other words, the meaning of the miracle is spiritual and eternal, not merely temporal and physical. Going back to the Old Testament, physical bread was always a symbol of spiritual sustenance. This was true of the manna in the wilderness. Moses told the children of Israel that God gave them special bread so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3, repeated by Jesus. Similarly, Isaiah describes salvation in terms of eating bread that truly satisfies in Isaiah 55, 1-3. Bread means life. And the Bible uses this spiritual symbol to speak of the spiritual life that we have in God. By feeding the 5,000, Jesus was teaching us to find our life in Him. We could probably infer this from the Gospel of Luke. But in any case, in case there is any doubt, the Gospel of John makes it perfectly explicit. For there Jesus says, in John, the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In John 6:33, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. He goes on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In John 6:51. Jesus is our nourishment and provision, our sustenance and satisfaction. The heart of man, wrote J.C. Ryle, can never be satisfied with the things of this world, and how true that is. It's always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied till it comes to Christ. It is in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins, a new relationship with God, and all the other blessings of salvation. Jesus gives us this life through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. For later He said, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. in John 6:51. In other words, he would offer his very body on the cross for our salvation. Jesus was speaking of his crucifixion, of the life that he gave for our sins when he died on the cross, and of all the things we need to remember and never forget. This is the most important, the provision of eternal life that comes by trusting in Christ crucified. Finally, Ryken says, what we need is Jesus. Only Jesus. The Jesus who offers his body as the true and everlasting bread. Are you still remembering this? Or have you been forgetting? End quote. And beloved, if you truly know Jesus as Lord and Savior, he is the only one that can satisfy your soul. It takes us so long to get that. And even when we start to get it, sometimes we forget it. Psalm 107:9. He satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. The Lord God himself. And my point is, we need to stop eating the spiritual junk food of the world, which is not only not good for us, but never satisfies us. We have the bread of life. Lastly, if Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior today, your greatest need is to repent of your sins and turn in repentant faith to the only one who can save you from your sins and give you eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your soul. I close with John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.